Well, you can join me in opening your Bibles to Leviticus 20. And if you don't have a Bible with you, there's Bibles under chairs all around. And Leviticus 20 is on page 98 there, and we'll be in this for a bit of time this morning. So please do open that text as we walk through it together. And let's pray before we focus on this. Our Father, we come to you needing to have open minds and open hearts and a willingness to change. And so we pray that your Spirit would create all of that in us and that you would speak through your word here. We believe this is your very word, so we pray that you would take these words and give us what we need from it this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, there are three topics that make God's people distinct in every culture. Not only three, but three among them are a view of the sanctity of life, of sexuality, and of worship of Jesus. So the first Christians stood out in their first cultures in those ways. The first century Roman world often left children by the roadside or in trash heaps to die. Men were largely sexually unbounded, which had consequences for women in that context, and they were polytheistic, and so they had a problem with the claim that there's one true God and that Caesar is Lord and Jesus is Lord and Caesar is not. They had a problem with that claim, but the Christians valued children, they lived with sexual integrity, and they worshiped Jesus, and that made them countercultural. These have always been three ways that God's people stand out from the world. And these are the three countercultural values that God emphasizes for Israel here in Leviticus chapter 20. So this is what we're going to be addressing this morning. We're addressing these not because I like to be controversial. It's actually kind of against my personality to enjoy that. We're doing this because we work through books of the Bible, and this is the next text. But I am happy to address these topics, and they have to be addressed, because we need clarity today. We need to ensure that we're not compromising today. We need to know how to talk with people who disagree, but with compassion. So up front, let me remind us of how we handle texts and topics like these. We do this as sinners who welcome sinners. That's how we handle culturally controversial topics like this. So we are here as sinners. This text confronts all of us, not just some of us. God gave this text to his people. God spoke these words to Israel because they had temptations as God's people to compromise with these topics. And these are temptations for us as well. We are tempted to compromise. And we're here as sinners who welcome sinners. So some of you may be very resistant to the kinds of things that we'll see in this text, but you're curious about Jesus. You're interested in finding out what it would mean to follow him and live the life he calls us to live. And so I want you to know that you're welcome here. We are sinners who welcome sinners. And so this text calls God's people to live as a contrast culture in their world. And Jesus calls us to the same kind of countercultural life. Jesus said that he is the light of the world. He shines in darkness in the world. And then as people come to him with faith, he forgives their sins. He transforms them to carry his light into the world, to be the light in the world. So we're to be a counterculture. So there's three main aspects of this countercultural emphasized here that we'll emphasize then. So we'll see what this counterculture is, what it looks like, and why it matters. But let's read chapter 20 together as a whole. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Say to the people of Israel, any one of the people of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn in Israel who gives any of his children to Molech shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones. I myself will set my face against that man and will cut him off from among his people because he's given one of his children to Molech to make my sanctuary unclean and to profane my holy name. And if the people of the land do at all close their eyes to that man when he gives one of his children to Molech and do not put him to death, then I will set my face against that man and against his clan and will cut them off from among their people, him and all who follow him, in whoring after Molech. If a person turns to mediums and necromancers, whoring after them, I will set my face against that person and will cut him off from among his people. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God. Keep my statutes and do them. I am the Lord who sanctifies you. For anyone who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. He's cursed his father or his mother. His blood is upon him. If a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. If a man lies with his father's wife, he has uncovered his father's nakedness. Both of them shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them. If a man lies with his daughter-in-law, both of them shall surely be put to death. They've committed perversion. Their blood is upon them. If a man lies with a male, as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them. If a man takes a woman and her mother also, it's depravity. He and they shall be burned with fire. There may be no depravity among you. If a man lies with an animal, he shall surely be put to death, and you shall kill the animal. If a woman approaches any animal and lies with it, you shall kill the woman and the animal. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them. If a man takes his sister, a daughter of his father, or a daughter of his mother, and sees her nakedness, and she sees his nakedness, it is a disgrace, and they shall be cut off in the sight of the children of their people. He's uncovered his sister's nakedness, and he shall bear his iniquity. If a man lies with a woman during her menstrual period and uncovers her nakedness, he has made naked her fountain, and she has uncovered the fountain of her blood. Both of them shall be cut off from among their people. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your mother's sister or of your father's sister, for that is to make naked one's relative. They shall bear their iniquity. If a man lies with his uncle's wife, he has uncovered his uncle's nakedness. They shall bear their sin. They shall die childless. If a man takes his brother's wife, it is impurity. He has uncovered his brother's nakedness. They shall be childless. You shall therefore keep all my statutes and all my rules and do them, that the land where I'm bringing you to live may not vomit you out. And you shall not walk in the customs of the nation that I'm driving out before you. For they did all these things, and therefore I detested them. But I've said to you, you shall inherit their land, and I will give it to you to possess, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God who separated you from the peoples. You shall therefore separate the clean beast from the unclean and the unclean bird from the clean. You shall not make yourselves detestable by beast or by bird or by anything with which the ground crawls, which I have set apart for you to hold unclean. You shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have separated you from the peoples, that you should be mine. A man or a woman who is a medium or a necromancer shall surely be put to death. They shall be stoned with stones. Their blood shall be upon them. Now, even just reading this again, after spending a lot of time this week in it, I'm reminded of all the things that we're not going to be able to talk about given time constraints this morning, not because I want to avoid things. So if you have other questions about this text that we don't deal with, happy to talk. Would love to help you think this through. Leviticus is a hard book. So I'm going to help with what I can here, but we're going to have necessarily to focus our time. So three main emphases run through this chapter, so we're not going to walk through it in order like we usually do, though we'll deal with it roughly like that. But there's three themes in this chapter, three emphases about this counterculture that God's calling Israel to have. And one is, what is this counterculture? Why are they supposed to live like this? What is this counterculture? The second is, what does it look like? So the specific issues that are being dealt with here. And then, why does it matter? Consequences. Clearly, an emphasis of this chapter is the consequences, right? Judgments for these matters. So first, what is the counterculture? So this chapter is mainly giving various laws and consequences of failing to follow them. But at two places in this chapter, God explains the motivation for all of this. And in giving the motivation, we see the big idea. So this is about a counterculture reflecting God's holy character. We saw this last week. We've seen this in previous weeks. It's about a counterculture, a community that reflects God's own holy character. The first place we see this is verse 7. God says, "Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God." So he's calling Israel to reflect his own holiness. And we saw last week that God's holiness is a way of referring to his moral beauty. God is the source of all truth, goodness, and beauty, and that holiness is a way of referring to his moral character. And so, as those who are following Jesus, the more that we learn of Jesus, who reveals God to us as the one true God, the more compelling we find God to be. Second place where we see this is verse 23. You shall not walk in the customs of the nation that I'm driving out before you, for they did all these things, and therefore I detested them. So Israel's on their way into the land of Canaan. Many peoples are already there. Separate topic is kind of God having Israel drive out those nations. But it's one important part to note that God is doing that as a judgment against those nations for their crimes against humanity and for their sins. And so here, God is saying, Israel, as you go into this land, you're not to be like them. You're not to do the same things they did, which is why I'm driving them out. So the nations had a lot of moral issues. They were evil, especially regarding how they dealt with children, their sexuality, and false worship. Those three themes here. It's why they're emphasized. So here's what this means. It means that God in this chapter is not just giving a comprehensive, timeless list of commands. The context that called for these particular commands in this chapter was the surrounding cultures. So if those nations had honored children well, rather than sacrificing them, then that wouldn't be addressed here. So these are the most urgent commands for Israel to embrace in order to be a contrast culture in the world. So there's specific commands that match specific temptations at that time. So for us, we need to understand the unique ways that our own cultural context is morally upside down. We need to know the unique temptations that we will have as followers of Jesus in a nation like ours and in cultures like ours. So how do we do that? Well, the only way to do it is to compare what's going on in the world with God's word. We have to know the kind of ethical life that Jesus calls us to. And then we identify how the culture's out of step with that, and we align ourselves with Jesus. We align ourselves with his word and fight the temptation to conform and compromise to the culture in these ways, right? So many leaders and professing Christians are doing the opposite of that right now. They're letting the culture shape their values in subtle ways, and then they look at the Bible and see that its ethics are different, and then instead of adjusting to Jesus, they do one of two things. They either ignore God's word and say that it's no longer relevant to us on those points, or they pursue scholarly attempts to show that we must have gotten it wrong. The Bible doesn't really say what Christians thought it did for thousands of years. So the result is that we become like the culture rather than like Jesus. We become unlike the real Jesus. Jesus lived with both truth and love. He welcomed sinners with grace, and he calls them and us to repentance and change. So if we follow Jesus, we're going to be out of step with our culture in some ways. So, but in what ways? What does it look like to be like Jesus and therefore unlike the society around us? That's the second point then, what it looks like. Three categories here are the same three categories that were relevant to the early Christians. They're the same three categories still relevant today in our culture. They concern the value of children, sexual integrity, and practices of divination, false worship. So the big categories are life, sexuality, and worship. So these commands, as we read them, may sound pretty archaic, but let's keep the big picture in mind here. We've seen throughout this series in Leviticus that Leviticus is about restoring the life that we lost in Eden. So Eden is always in the background of Leviticus because Leviticus is part of the story that began in Eden. So here there was, in Eden, the beginning, there was no need for a contrast culture. There were no urgent commands that were unique temptations for Adam and Eve against the cultures around them there. So Eden was to embody the values of God. Adam and Eve were to reflect God's truth, goodness, and beauty. And they would spread and fill the world with communities of light and love. In Eden, there was no command against child sacrifice because children were valued. There was no rules needed about sexuality because God's design was clear. There was no commands against divination because they knew the one true God. But now Israel's living in a fallen world with disordered values and loves, so God is giving them a vision of how to reflect this Edenic ideal in a fallen world. So the first category is the sanctity of life. It's in the first five verses here. So look at verse 2. And any one of the people of Israel, or of the strangers who sojourn in Israel, who gives any of his children to Molech, shall surely be put to death. So this was a practice in the land of Canaan at the time. People would sacrifice their children on an altar named to an idol named Molech. So the children would either be burned alive on that altar, or they'd be killed first and then burned. So that's combining both idolatry and murder. So God is commanding Israel in this way to contrast themselves with that practice, to value children as human beings made in God's image and therefore having the right to life like every other human being. Don't take the lives of the most vulnerable people in your society. This actually did become a problem in Israel. Psalm 106, verses 37 to 38 say this: they, referring to past generations of Israelites, sacrificed their sons and their daughters to the demons. So it's interpreting that as being sacrificing to an idol, as sacrificing to demons. They poured out innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with blood. So they became just like the nations around them. They took the lives of their children, motivated by worship of an idol. In the first century Roman world, so fast forward a little bit in history, they also devalued children, so exposure was common, which was leaving unwanted babies to die in the elements. They didn't sacrifice them to Molech, but they still sacrificed them to an idol. In this sense, they sacrificed them to the idols of success and status and honor, especially in that culture. The children's lives were less important to them than other values that had supreme importance, more than God, more than their children, and therefore that children were sacrificed at the altar of those idols. Jesus showed the radical value of children. He welcomed them, he blessed them in a culture that overlooked him. Even his own disciples were shocked at the way Jesus treated children. So the early Christians then became countercultural in their care for children. They often took them in and adopted them, and took them in if they found them exposed. So what about today? Same reality, just looks different. In Canaan, they burned their children to the idol of Molech. I've never met anyone who has done that because we have advanced medically, and we don't do this like that. We do it in a much more sanitary way, and when the child is much younger and still in the womb. We don't offer them for the idol of Molech, but for the idol of individual success, ambition, freedom. A child's whole life is sacrificed for the mother or father's perceived better life. So the reality underneath this is that these are real children, human beings, made in God's image, sons and daughters, in the womb. So, and this is not really debatable that that's true. From fertilization, the unborn are distinct, living, and whole human beings. They have their own DNA, biologically distinct from their mother, not part of the woman's body. At 3 weeks, the heart is pumping. By 8 weeks, every organ is formed and in place. By 9 weeks, they can suck their thumb, respond to touch. The unborn have their own body, and they're to be cared for inside of the mother. And because they're human beings, they matter. They're entitled to the same human rights that two-year-olds are entitled to. And they should be protected and cared for. So a culture's honor is in many ways determined by how that culture treats the vulnerable. And the way that Psalm 106 put it is that when Israel sacrificed their sons and daughters, the land was polluted. We live in a polluted land, a dishonorable culture. Our culture is at a low point. Our culture is also very inconsistent on this point and always has been. It does value, as a stated value, caring for the vulnerable. And this idea of universal human rights, even especially for the weak, came from the influence of Jesus on the culture and Western civilization. But we've never really applied it consistently. So for a long period of time, we denied human rights to slaves. Many viewed them as less human, as less worthy of life. So now the trend has changed. Racism is rightly viewed as evil. Racial insensitivity is one of the worst things anyone can express today. But we've not as a nation become more moral foundationally in this area. We've just shifted which kinds of people we deny the right of life to. We now uphold the rights of all ethnicities, but we deny the rights of those who are unborn. So just like a couple of centuries ago, we are still debating whether or not certain human beings in our nation have a right to life, have the same value as others. The debate really is not, when you enter into these, it's really not when does life start, or if the unborn are human beings. Most people know that. What they don't agree on is whether or not they should be protected rather than dismembered and removed for the sake of other values. So we don't offer these children to Molech, but we still do offer them to idols. We do this in the service of the idol of economic freedom or ambition. So this is why this problem is so intractable in our culture. Because just like in Canaan, it's driven by idolatry. There are values that are deep in us as a culture that mean children have to be sacrificed because they get in the way of these idols. Idolatry is what's driving it. There's something else serving as a higher value than human beings, and it's our God. So our culture idolizes. It's kind of obvious at this point. It idolizes sexual freedom and individual success. So in order to advance in life and have individual success, and in order to enjoy sexual freedom without consequences, any children that are created have to go. And so we have facilities that do this for us. I drove by yesterday, Planned Parenthood, modern Auschwitz. Jesus came to create a contrast culture. And he did this by treating us in the exact opposite way that we treat children. The gospel is the opposite of abortion. Abortion says, your life for my easier life. And the gospel says, my life for your eternal life. This is why the gospel is the hope we need, because Jesus is the one who forgives us for committing these sins. The grief that many mothers and fathers feel, and I know some of you are re-experiencing this morning, and maybe you came this morning not expecting this, and it may feel unwelcome right now. It can be crippling. But Jesus can bring healing. He loves the babies that have lost their lives. And he also loves people who take those lives. So we come to him in repentance, and we find forgiveness, and we find healing. Healing for that boyfriend or parent who pressured the girlfriend or daughter to go through with it. I mean, statistics show that the majority of times the woman would have raised that child if she had the support of the man who's responsible or parents. So I just, as a side note, it's parents. Teach your children to value life. Teach them to have sexual integrity. Also teach them, though, a couple things. One, with deep conviction, that child is a human being made in God's image and worthy of protection and care. But also teach them that if they find themselves in a circumstance where they have created one of these children, as a son or daughter through any circumstance, that you are 100% committed to helping them care for that child, no matter the circumstances. That's a separate issue. The issue becomes, let's love this baby, and we'll do whatever it takes. And be the kind of parent where a son or daughter doesn't feel ashamed to tell you it's happened. Yes, disappointed, yes, there's issues, but they know that you love them and you're here for them and that child. So that's the first countercultural category. We'll have to be brief on the others here. The second category is sexuality. It's the largest section, verses 9 to 21. Now, we addressed all of these commands, actually, when we looked at chapter 18 a couple months ago. So if you weren't there for that, you can listen to that message. All of them are repeated, actually, in this chapter, so we'll be briefer here. The sins listed are mainly adultery, incest with a close relative, homosexuality, bestiality. Those were all common practices in the nations surrounding Israel. Our culture is open to some of these more than others because of the influence of Jesus and Christianity in Western civilization, but that's waning, of course. God says all these are off limits. Why? Because of the backdrop of Eden. Whenever we talk about sexuality, and I'll bring this up every time we talk about it here on Sunday, we have to put it in the context of creation. We learn this from Jesus. When he was asked about his view on marriage and divorce, he quoted Genesis 1 and 2. He said, well, let's go back to Eden. Let's go back to the beginning. So we always have to do that. In Genesis 1 and 2, we see God's design for all of this, and it's wholly positive. It shows us that sexuality is a gift from God. God made the human body as good. He designed humanity with two genders, male and female, biologically determined. He joined Adam and Eve as the first marriage, and they were to enjoy sex in Eden as worship. It's all a good gift to receive and enjoy. It's a unified vision and a gift from God. So the Bible is not essentially a message of no for those things. It's essentially a message of yes, this is good, and it's a powerful gift. And then we have jacked it up, and then God comes and corrects to call us back to this vision of flourishing. So God is saying in Leviticus 20, embrace this unified vision, resist the cultural practices around you. This is for your good. Be a contrast of light, life, and love. The last category is the exclusivity of worship. So verse 6, and then again at the end of the chapter, talks about not turning to mediums and necromancers or being a medium. So it's divination, super common in Canaan. Today it looks different. We need to be aware of the way that people seek hidden secrets and plans in modern ways. So we use horoscopes or palm readers or astrologers or Ouija boards. All of these lead people away from just exclusive dependence on the one true God. Okay, so what does all this look like? It's a contrast society that values the life of children, embraces God's good design for sexuality, and worships him alone. So finally, why it matters? It matters because sin is serious and judgment is real. All of these commands were already given in chapter 18. So the question then is, why are they repeated again here in chapter 20? There's a difference. In chapter 18, the commands were all given, and we thought through all of those when we looked at that chapter. In chapter 20 here, though, you heard it in the reading of this. The emphasis over and over is in the consequences, the punishments for failing to live this out. That's the emphasis of the chapter. So there's three main consequences in this chapter, depending on the particular sins. So we've seen throughout Leviticus that not all sin is equal. So all sin is equally sin, but not all sin is equally offensive, as offensive to God or others, right? So there's a hierarchy of sins. There's a hierarchy of judgments here. The most severe consequence is death. So for some of these sins, you get the death penalty. For example, if you participate in child sacrifice, your life is forfeit. You're to be put to death in Israel's society. And it's so serious that God even says that if you know about a child sacrifice happening, but you do nothing about it, then God will hold you accountable. So if you overlook the killing of innocent children, this says that God will cut you off from the people. And that's the second punishment, being cut off from the people of God. It's not clear, actually, what this refers to. It's probably referring to God bringing someone to an untimely death, perhaps. Doesn't mean that every time we see an untimely death, it's a direct punishment or something like this, but it seems like that was something that God would do. The last consequence is the ending of someone's genealogy. So now all of these have a harsh feel to us, but here's a few things to consider. First of all, one scholar named Gordon Wenham compared these laws and consequences with other ancient law codes at that time, and the result of the study was that these laws are vastly more humanitarian. So other law codes, this is fascinating about the values of a society as well, other law codes gave the death penalty, but for things related to money and property. So if you steal or rob somebody, you're put to death, because that's a big deal in that society. But then if you kill someone in those societies, you are fined, because money and property are the highest value. But here, there's a higher value on human life. So if you steal, you have to make restitution, make it right. And if you kill someone, though, your life is forfeit, if you kill an innocent person. Second observation, the death penalty here is not anti-life, but pro-life. The death penalty exists here not because life isn't value, and therefore you can just kind of put to death people for crimes. No, but because life is valuable. So for example, why is the death penalty given for child sacrifice? Because those children are human beings, and they're innocent, and taking their life is morally reprehensible. So because life is valuable, the consequence was such that communicated to everyone around, this will not be tolerated in God's society of Israel. If you take an innocent life, you forfeit your own. So God will not let his community have people continue to live in it who kill other innocent people, especially children. So now the big question for us is, how do we apply all this today, right? So these were rules for ancient Israel as a nation, and America is not equivalent to Israel. We're not a theocracy. And so there is not just kind of a one-to-one parallel that we can have here and just say legislate Leviticus 20 in our nation. We have to think through this carefully. So I think we see these punishments as continuing in two primary ways. First, in the New Testament, the application of this seems to be church discipline. So for example, we see in 1 Corinthians 5, there's a man in that local church who is having a sexual relationship with his stepmom. And that's one of the things addressed in this chapter. But the man isn't put to death. Instead, he's to be put out of the church. He's removed from church membership. Why? Paul says, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. So he's saying this man is demonstrating that he's not a follower of Jesus, no matter what he claims. He says he's a brother in Christ. He's showing up to the worship gathering, maybe raising his hands in praise, maybe teaching a Sunday school class. But if he's sleeping with his stepmom with no problem, then he's outright denying that Jesus is actually king and that he actually should follow Jesus. So you put him out of the church, he says, because he's liable to God's judgment in the end. So Paul says, remove him so that he repents. So this means that we fulfill this chapter in one way, not by condemning people to death here and now among the church or something like that. Now, this is not to say that the state doesn't have the wisdom or right to do that. The death penalty can be wise and done because we value justice in life. But it is to say that we as a church don't give that judgment. We apply this by taking this countercultural vision of life seriously as a church. And then when someone is out of step with this vision, we call them lovingly to repentance. And if they refuse to follow Jesus after appeals, then we remove them from church membership. That's the last stage of church discipline. That's saying that we can't affirm this person's testimony as a Christian anymore. They're claiming to be a Christian, but we can't affirm that, because to be a Christian is to say Jesus is my Savior and my Lord. I follow him. But if the life contradicts that confession, then we can't say there's a Christian. And the goal is for them to be restored through repentance. This leads to the second way that this is fulfilled. It's fulfilled by God in the last judgment. So God will judge the world in righteousness. Paul affirms in Romans 1 that the kinds of sins here in Leviticus 20 are still worthy of death, even if we don't mete out the judgment, but God will judge. So the emphasis of this chapter is on the seriousness of these sins and its consequences. So here's the main idea. God is calling his people to be a contrasting culture of holiness in the world. And the three areas of holiness are the sanctity of life, sexual integrity, and exclusive worship. So that means that we value children and anyone who are valuable or vulnerable. They're considered valuable, including the mothers who are often left abandoned by uncommitted men who refuse to care for them or the children. It means that we receive God's vision of gender and sexuality and marriage and the family as a gift, and we don't compromise it. It means that we worship him alone. We don't participate in forms of divination. So let me wrap up with how I often do with messages on these kinds of topics. I think it's helpful to keep remembering a bunch of C words, words that start with C. So these won't be new. I just think for me, it's helpful for me to remember how am I supposed to hold together a right posture and right thinking about these culturally sensitive issues. And there's a few words that start with C that need to be held together all at the same time. So I'll just give these again as I've given over time. The first is clarity. So we all need to get clear on these matters. So you and I need to think it through. We have resources at the Resource Center for you, so grab a book on the sanctity of life, buy a book on sexuality or dating and relationships. Help your children get clear on these matters. If you're a parent, the reason our culture is shifting so radically and so rapidly is because our culture is discipling our children. Disney is discipling our children. PBS is discipling our children. Instagram and TikTok are discipling them. Friends are discipling them. Musicians are discipling them. So talk about this sermon with them. Read books with them. If they're younger, get a children's book on the goodness of marriage and gender. If they're older, grab two copies of a book on sexuality or the sanctity of life and have them read it. You read it and talk about it together. Pause in movies to just talk about how we're maybe being manipulated or shaped in a certain way, or how that expresses a certain value that we just need to recognize is there, that we recognize Jesus doesn't affirm and it's harmful and not leads to flourishing. Talk about commercials. Talk about conversations with friends. Get clear. Second, confession. As you get clear on this and continue to be clear on this, confess your own failure. Confess your own sin. Most of us in here, maybe all of us, are sexual sinners. Some have been unfaithful to a spouse. Some have engaged in sex outside of marriage. Some have engaged in homosexual practice. Some have been addicted to images online. Some of you have participated in terminating a child in the womb or pressuring someone to do that or passively not supporting and therefore leading to that decision. So let's always be quick to confess our own sin first. So this chapter shows the seriousness of sin and judgment, and so it makes us all the more grateful for the cross. We all come under the judgment of God for our sins, yet Jesus gave himself for us. He took our judgment, so for all who trust him, we come to Jesus knowing that the judgment is taken and Jesus receives us. He is with us against our sin, and he is committed to healing us. No matter how wrong or how evil, healing and grace are available. So clarity, confession, compassion. Our own weakness and temptation should lead us to have compassion toward others. So some of the cultural leaders in these ways, compassion's not the first emphasis we need to have. They should be stopped. It's evil, it's wrong, it's intentional. But the vast majority of people in our culture are confused, carried along, led astray. Many people will regret the decision they have regarding an abortion or in a season of a gender identity crisis or confusion about sexuality. And so we should have compassion on them as fellow sinners We should welcome them to explore who Jesus is and how to follow him. And here I want to acknowledge that some of you may have same-sex attractions. You don't have to bring yourself to a point where you no longer feel those attractions to follow Jesus. Jesus calls us to live faithfully to him, which means you should not act on those desires. But we want you to know that we all have to live a sexually faithful life, a life of self-denial. And so we're all walking in Jesus' way together. And so whether or not the Lord takes those attractions away in this life, you can follow Jesus on the path of self-denial like all of us. Fourth, culture. Just living this way and taking this seriously will have an impact on the culture around us. But we can also be proactive in other ways too. So many people throw around the culture war terminology, and it's true that some people have a strident, unloving, harsh tone, and that's a big problem. The Bible calls us to hold truth and love together simultaneously. But just because some topics become politically charged doesn't mean that people on one side of those issues should become quiet about them, right? Otherwise, you can take any important issue, and then once people get divided about it and disagree on it, then it becomes political because we're trying to sort out what to do. That should not mean we then should become quiet about those things, right? So we don't have this like warring posture or angry posture, but it doesn't mean we stop influencing the culture. So the goal is always love. We believe this vision of life and sexuality and worship is good for the world. And so with patience, with humility, with reasonableness, we seek to influence others. So much of our societal breakdown is because we're not protecting children and because our sexual unboundedness has unraveled the family structures. Everyone's seeking to influence culture anyways, right? Those who say stop the culture warring are usually imposing their own morality and just want you out of the conversation. So this doesn't mean we force the culture to live like us, but it does mean that we seek to persuade people of the goodness of the vision of life here, and we seek to model it with love. So let me get really practical here with the sanctity of life. How do we make a difference? Well, think about influencing people and the culture downstream and upstream. So here's what I mean. Downstream, people are in real need and need tangible help. So help a man or woman in need of assistance raising a child. Offer support. Pursue adoption. Serve with a pregnancy help center. Tell your story so that people can find healing and grace in Jesus. But also think, how can I also help upstream to where all these consequences are flowing from, or from which all the consequences are flowing? So much of where our culture is at now comes downstream from things that have come before. So go upstream and influence culture with whatever gifts you have. Write music. Make movies. Write novels, serve in office, lead in your company in a way that doesn't pressure people to compromise their convictions. Vote wisely. In our culture, we seem to be particularly focused on the person and the personality of those who are running for office, and that matters, and character matters. So this is one of those messages, again, don't hear what I'm not saying. But make sure that you also read the party's platform. Make sure you think about what policies are going to be enacted from that person. Make sure you are thinking about the political appointments to come from that person. It all matters, and it all matters because children matter, and family matters, and the culture matters, and God matters. Final C is Christ, of course. He's the reason why we can take any of this seriously anyway. He came to us and showed us clarity on these issues. He showed compassion for those who needed it. He's been the most influential culture shaper in human history. And he offers forgiveness for all of our failing in this. He's the light of the world. And he calls us out of darkness into his life where there's love and peace and joy. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word here, and we thank you that even though this chapter of Leviticus is hard for us today, now thousands of years later, no longer the ethnic people of Israel, We thank you that your word as a whole, from Genesis to Revelation, speaks with clarity on these matters and consistency. And we receive this as true and good and beautiful, even though we may still have questions or doubts or misgivings. So we pray that you'd help us all walk together in your light. Please help us by your Spirit to embrace your word, to view this as good and beautiful and good for others, and give us the grace to have courage when needed and compassion and speak the truth in love. And we pray that you would bring renewal and revival to our land and cleanse it from the pollution of the shedding of innocent blood. Amen.